The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We started a series on evangelism, sharing the gospel, and we've transitioned over to issues of apologetics, defending the faith, and today we get to the existence of God, and so I'd like for you to look at three passages with me. The first is Psalm 19. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, all you need to see here for right now is in verses 1 and 2, it tells us that the heavens are actually doing what? They're declaring, they're telling the glory of God. The expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And then in verse 2, creation, day by day and night by night, is speaking forth knowledge. Okay. Now in verse 3, when it says, there is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard, that is, this is not a verbal declaration, but it is a declaration nevertheless. And so nature or creation testifies not only to the existence of God, but to his glory. The other passage I'd like for you to look at is in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are among some pretty serious pagans, and as they start preaching, the pagans start calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and of course they start to offer sacrifice, and they're trying to prevent them, and so in verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And then notice, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so even though there's a sense in which God gives over these idolatrous pagans, gives them over to their own ways, he does not leave them without witness. And in fact, what is that witness? That witness is the faithfulness of the changing seasons and the goodness of God of sending them rain and giving them food. A testimony of God's kindness to those who don't deserve it. Romans chapter 1. And this is, I think, by far the most significant passage when it comes to this. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Well, as we come to this massive issue of the existence of God, we're going to look at this maybe in a different way than you've been accustomed to hearing it or engaging it. We're going to start, first of all, with the idea of the natural knowledge of God. Right? That's what each one of those three passages tell us, is that there is, in fact, a natural knowledge of God. There is a knowledge that comes through the creation, that comes through nature. There is a knowledge that comes through God's witness of his faithfulness and goodness to his creatures, even those that don't worship him. And then in Romans chapter 1, there is a natural knowledge of God that we are born with. We are born knowing God, all right? Now, not everybody has seen it that way, right? So this is important. This may seem obtuse to some of you, but it really is important, okay? So when it comes to the natural knowledge of God, we're going to start with an erroneous view, which is a capacity to know God, all right? So go ahead and put that first chart up there for me. By the way, I came up with all these charts myself. Martin made them for me. I drew these really terrible pictures and had illegible writing. It was probably illegible and ineligible. But I just took a picture, sent it to Martin, and Martin came up with these and just did a great job. So, in medieval theology, primarily through Thomas Aquinas, Aquinas argued that man has a natural, and this is important, it's an important distinction. He argued that man had a natural capacity to know God, and that the latter that led to the knowledge of God was the use of human reason. So through that reason, man can use philosophy, and in Thomas's case, Aristotle, to construct a natural theology which leads to the knowledge of God, although, in fact, that knowledge is not saving. So this is the way that Thomas and the medieval perspective on the natural knowledge of God worked. So you got this little guy down here who's very emaciated but happy, okay? And he has innately capacity, or as Thomas put it, an inner light, okay? Now, by the way, that inner light is not knowledge in itself. It's simply the capacity to attain knowledge. So what the little happy guy does with his inner capacity and inner light is he looks at sensible objects. Now, what do you think they meant by sensible objects? Okay. Not things that are reasonable, but things that are perceived by the senses. Okay? Things that are perceived by the senses. So little happy guy looks at sensible objects, that is the world and the things in the world. Now, the thing about those sensible objects is that they are all corrupt and changing. So, little guy looks at the sensible objects, and through the capacity or inner light that he has, he applies reason, and reason is demonstrated in three main ways: causality, excellence, and negation. All right? So in other words, he looks at the world and he says, there must be someone that created the world, right? Causality. Why? Because every effect has to have a cause, all right? So by reason, you go from the sensible object's causality that points you to God. Then he argued by way of excellence, and then negation. And so what Aquinas meant by that was that when you argue by excellence, you look at things in this world, right? Sensible things, and then you extrapolate from the corrupt to the incorruptible. So you end up then projecting by way of eminence or by way of excellence, all right, perfections in God. So in this world, you have love. You have parental love, for instance. That's a sensible object in this world. You then, by way of eminence, then move to that God is perfectly loving. Or you could think of it this way, arguing by way of eminence or preeminence or excellence would be the idea of the omnis. You have knowledge, God has all knowledge. Okay? You have presence, God has all presence, so forth. All right? By way of negation, you look at the sensible things in this world, and they're corrupt and changing. And so these would be, arguing by negation, basically making projections about God that are negative. Okay? So if we were doing Latin, it would be putting an A in front of it, right? An alpha privative. Latin, it's going to be an IM, okay? Meaning without. So if you have passions, God is impassible, okay? If you are mutable, God is immutable, right? So these were the three ways that you argued from sensible objects to God, all right? So from this perspective flows what end up becoming known as the classical arguments for the existence of God. Now, let me just say something before we touch on these. And actually, Jeff Eschen, I don't see Jeff, but Jeff did touch on these when he gave his introduction. These arguments, sometimes called theistic proofs, okay, developed mostly by Thomas, only argue for theism. What I mean by that is all they argue for is the existence of a God. All right? Okay. By positing these arguments from natural theology, they are then what is attainable through human reason is to come to the conclusion, the probable conclusion, that God exists. Okay, you tracking with me? Okay. So first was the cosmological argument. The world must have a cause. This is his causality. It must have, in Aristotle's words, an unmoved mover. And from Thomas's perspective, we know this to be God. So the cosmological argument is designed to force between a choice between the self-existent God or a self-existent universe, which is actually nonsense. Then there's the teleological argument, and this is the idea that the universe most definitely has a design, and there's order, there's delicate balance, there's regulation, and so the cosmos is either is made by design or it is a total accident. All right. So by the way, this theistic proof is utilized today by people who argue for intelligent design. Okay, so Michael Behe, for instance, Darwin's black box, others who have argued for intelligent design, everything from the way that your ear works or eye works to the way that the universe is in perfect balance. If it were not, it would cease to exist. Then there is the moral argument. And that is, individuals and societies are, one, inherently moral, but they're also inherently immoral. And the appeal to morality is an appeal to an abstract, and that abstract is the notion of absolute law. Okay? So moral absolutes. And so this innate sense of morality, accountability, and even justice is both a reflection of the image of God in us and God's moral government over us. And so the existence of law or morality requires a lawgiver. And to deny the absolute nature of morality or its theistic foundations undermines the right to call good good and evil evil. Okay? So in a sense, to deny this is to undermine even the ability to condemn racism or the Holocaust. The next argument was not Thomas's, it was Anselm's, who lived about a century before Thomas, and this was the ontological argument. Now, this one is the most difficult out of all of the theistic proofs. The very concept of God as infinite, perfect, and necessary necessitates his existence, because if such a God did not exist, we could or would never think of him as infinite, perfect, or necessary. In other words, there's nothing in the created world that would give us a framework to think of God in those ways. And so, therefore, according to Anselm, his non-existence is inconceivable. All right. So from the natural theology of Thomas, what you get is the probability that a God exists. Okay. So for Thomas, what ends up then, what happens is that you develop a natural theology through the use of reason. You make the projection that in all probability God exists, and then you move from that general revelation to special revelation, where you have now more evidence. But here's the thing, is that in this view, okay, man's reason is the starting point. All right? In fact, man's autonomous reason is the starting point. So if this guy only has the capacity, and it's up to him to employ reason via philosophy to make a conclusion about the existence of God, then who becomes the one who is the determiner of what is true? Well, man in his autonomous reason, right? In fact, C.S. Lewis had an expression that conveys what's going on in this approach very well, and that is, God is put in the dock. Okay? I know Jenny O'Connor's not here yet. Anybody from England? Yep, we whooped you once and for all. Now you don't want to come back. All right. So in English or British court, the accused is put in the dock until a decision is made pertaining to his innocence or guilt. Right. So that's the idea of when you start with man's autonomous reason, you're putting God in the dock, and who's determining whether he exists or not, right? Well, it ends up being man through the use of autonomous reason. Now, I'm going to say that the arguments that we call the classical theistic proofs are not without benefit. That is, I would argue that there is some benefit to them. They show us a number of things. They show us that without theism, our experience of the world, our experience of order, causality, all of that are unintelligible. But I would argue that these particular arguments fit best not as the starting point of man's autonomous reasoning, but they fit best within a framework of presupposing the God of the Bible exists. All right? Now, that brings us to the second. So, second chart, Jack, all right, now this is different. This guy's happier. So this guy has an innate knowledge of God. Okay? So let me just say, for all of those that love Thomas Aquinas, okay, Aquinas starts with autonomous human reason and capacity. Calvin, on the other hand, being in line with Paul, starts with innate knowledge. Okay? That is, you were born with an innate knowledge of God. Okay? Now, there's a number of reasons for that. One would be that you're made in the image and likeness of God. Hence, an innate knowledge of God. You could say this in so many different ways. You could, Ecclesiastes 3:11, God's put eternity into our hearts. Okay? There are a number of things that actually reflect that innate knowledge of God. So, as the guy with innate knowledge of God looks at nature, all right, so sensible objects, he concludes that such things as logic, uniformity, and ethics only exist because God exists, right? So his fundamental assumption is that God exists, and because God exists, logic, uniformity, and ethics in this world are possible. Okay? Now, Scripture does not teach us that man only merely has a capacity to know God through right reason. Scripture teaches us that we're born with an innate knowledge of God. So, what do we call that innate knowledge? It works in two ways. It works in terms of what we are, okay, and it works in terms of God's witness to us in nature. Okay, and so, in Romans 1:19, which we just read, that which is known about God is evident within them. Okay, so that's innate knowledge, because God made it evident to them. That's the witness of general or natural revelation. All right? So, two very different perspectives on the natural knowledge of God. Either capacity to be attained by autonomous human reason, right? So, by the way, for Thomas, you cannot have that part aided by grace. Okay? The next part is aided by grace, but not that part. Okay? Then you have the biblical perspective, which is an innate knowledge of God, right, that ends up being testified to us not only by the image of God within us, but by nature outside of us. So then what's the problem? Why doesn't everybody just believe in God? Okay. Well, I'm going to argue in a sense, everybody does. Okay? I'm going to argue everybody does. And I'll prove that in just a second. So what's our problem? Chart 3 is our problem. Okay? Now this, Martin did such a great job. Notice, little brain, little heart. Okay? All right? So innate knowledge, then suppressed truth. Okay? Innate knowledge, heart, mind, suppress the truth of that innate knowledge. How? Romans 1:18. In unrighteousness. What ends up happening as a result of suppressing the innate knowledge of God, it ends up suppressing the truth, and then you exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for your idols. Okay? So what happens is man, and this is Paul's point, man, as he has that innate knowledge and then suppresses it, doesn't look at the created world and go, oh, look at that. I have a creator. I should probably bow down to him in submission and worship. Rather, what he does is he suppresses the innate knowledge of the true God and then does what? And as he looks at nature through the lens of that suppressed knowledge, he then becomes an idolater of the things of this world. Exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for the sensible objects. Okay? So, Our problem with unbelief is not intellectual, and it is not a lack of evidence. Let me recommend a book to you written by James Spiegel called The Making of an Atheist. And what he does in that book is he traces out famous atheists through especially the last couple hundred years and demonstrates that it's not a lack of evidence, nor is it an intellectual problem. The fact is that unbelief is a moral problem. But that's just what Paul's already said in Romans chapter 1. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness is a moral problem. So our problem with unbelief is that we still assume that someone or something must be worshipped while we suppress the truth of the knowledge of God. So you understand what's going on. So to suppress the innate knowledge of the true God does not mean that we become those who now don't worship, or that we become non-religious. That is part of the innate knowledge that we cannot get rid of. Cornelius Van Til says it is that knowledge that hangs around the unbeliever's neck like an albatross. Wherever he turns, there it is. That's why we are irrepressibly religious and yet also at the same time in rebellion against the true God. Do you know what you can do with idols that come from the idol factory known as your heart? You can make them in your own image. They're manageable. They are like you. And that God is completely tolerable. You know what's not tolerable? The living and true God who demands worship, faith, and obedience. That's what's not tolerable. So, we suppress the knowledge all the while continuing to assume that something must be worshipped. So the French existentialist philosopher and playwright, Jean-Paul Sartre, this quote from Sartre has always been striking to me. So he's a French existentialist. Okay? He says, I was in the process of covering up my crime when suddenly God saw me. I felt his gaze inside my head and on my hands. I whirled about, horribly visible, a live target. He doesn't exist, I said. He doesn't exist. Never have I had the temptation to bring him back into my life. But the other, capital O, one, capital O, but the other one remained, the Holy Ghost, the one who guaranteed my mandate. I collared the Holy Ghost in the cellar and threw him out. Atheism is a cruel affair. I still write, but what else can I do? So our problem is not that we don't have enough evidence for the existence of God. And our problem is not that somehow we are left groping in the dark. Our problem is one of rebellion. Our problem is the desire to be autonomous, a law unto myself, both intellectually and morally, right? That's, as we come into this world suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, our fundamental problem is that we want to be autonomous both in terms of our thoughts and in terms of our conduct, our lives, our morals. Why? Because we don't want to be answerable to anybody else for the things that we think nor the things that we do. Okay. This is exactly what Paul gets at in Romans 1. In fact, in verses 22 and 23, he says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them up. Okay. So, as far as the natural knowledge of God, by the way, does it matter if you take a Thomistic approach of capacity, autonomous reason, or take the Pauline approach of suppressed innate knowledge? Does it make a difference? It makes a huge difference. Does it make a difference in the way that you view an unbeliever in their unbelief? Okay. What's the problem with the guy over here that's got natural capacity? What's his problem? Well, according to Thomas, it's not that he's depraved. It's that he simply has not put into practice the right philosophy to get to the right conclusion. So for this guy, guess what you can do with him? You can actually reason with him, argue with him in a way that you bring him to see your conclusions, because he has the innate capacity to come to that conclusion. If you're dealing with the person from this perspective of suppressed innate knowledge, is your approach a little different? It's very different. It's very different. You remember, when you're talking to an unbeliever, even the most sophisticated, you're going to find unbelievers that are far more sophisticated and far more intellectually powerful than you or me. All right? But there is one thing that they cannot do. They cannot get rid of the albatross around their neck. Does that change the way that you talk to them? And the answer is yes, I think so. So what are the so arguing for the existence of God from the perspective of innate knowledge, I'm going to present to you what is sometimes called the transcendental argument for the existence of God. By the way, if you want to hear this put into practice, I think Charlie mentioned this a week or two ago, listen to the debate between Greg Bahnsen and Gordon Stein, okay? I'll just tell you that it will do your soul good. Gordon Stein is a famous atheist. He had just come off of a debate on the existence of God with J.P. Moreland from Talbot Seminary. Moreland is a Thomist who takes the theistic proofs as his arguments for the existence of God. Gordon Stein thought, as he was going to talk to debate Greg Bahnsen, that that's where Bahnsen was going to be coming from. Bahnsen comes from a totally different perspective, and Gordon Stein actually does not even know what to say. All right. So, turn over to Proverbs 26. Yeah, 26. Your notes say 24, but that's incorrect. Verse 4, 26:4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, or as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. So which one is it? Do you answer a fool according to his folly, or do you not answer a fool according to his folly? Well, it all depends on that second line. You can answer a fool according to his folly and then become just like him, Or you can answer a fool according to his folly, and according to his folly deserves, so that he's not wise in his own eyes. Okay? We should probably spend more time on that text, but we don't have time. All right. So when we think about arguing for the existence of God, we're going to start in terms of negative arguments. And by negative arguments, what we're going to do is we're going to show the absurdity of unbelief. Okay? So for all the GCA students, this is a reductio ad absurdum argument, right? You're reducing the argument to absurdity, all right? So from the naturalist perspective, right? And what do I mean by naturalist? I don't mean a person that walks around without no clothes. Naturalist. Okay, unbeliever, but he's committed to something. Okay, he's committed to... No, we just covered this last week. How sad, I feel like I failed. The naturalist actually is the person that believes that only matter is what exists. Okay, so only sensible objects exist, all right? So from the naturalist perspective, both chance and randomness must be assumed. Okay? So from a naturalist perspective, how does the universe come into existence? What's that? A big boom, or otherwise known as a big bang. Yeah, right? So, which, by the way, is the ultimate in randomness. Right? You have the origins from a naturalist perspective being completely by chance and a randomness. Okay? Now, you also, you have to understand, too, that then randomness and chance continue to govern. By the way, you do understand that even the language that I'm using should strike you as absurd. Randomness and chance continue to govern. In other words, you have to have an innumerable number of positive chance events that continue to bring you to a place where you are today. Okay? Not just in terms of the physical creation, but also in terms of being a husband and wife, having children, having love, having a justice system, right? All of those things. Okay? So understand that from a naturalist perspective, chance and randomness are the origin and then also continue to govern throughout the existence of matter. Right? Now I have to read this to you. R.C. Sproul, who was a classical apologist, does have this great statement on chance. So by the way, if you look up chance, you'll see a number of definitions, but in terms of science, chance is a force or an element that causes things to happen unpredictably. Okay? R.C. Sproul says, chance is not an entity. It is not a thing that has power to affect other things. It is a no-thing. Nothing is not. It has no isness. Chance has no isness. I was technically incorrect even to say that chance is nothing. Better to say that chance is not. What are the chances that chance can do anything? Not a chance. It has no more chance to do something than nothing has to do something. All right? So, if you have a naturalist universe, then understand that that universe, by definition, must be a random universe. You are precluding the idea of design and order. So, a random universe cannot produce order. A random universe can only produce chaos. A random universe without God cannot give intelligible explanation of logic, truth, or science. Okay. Now, I just lost that thought, so it must not have been very important. A random universe without God cannot give intelligible explanation either to abstract realities such as love, justice, beauty, or ethics. Okay? So we're saying two different things here that are obviously related. A random universe cannot give intelligible explanation of logic, truth, or science. All right. Oh, so I remember what I was going to say now. So last week, Charlie and I did Sunday school together, and we talked about David Hume. And David Hume actually was at least one philosopher that understood this, and so he denies the principle of uniformity, right? The principle of uniformity just simply says the way things they are today, they will be that way tomorrow, okay? The hot stove today is the hot stove tomorrow, so forth, right? So if you're committed, by the way, to naturalism, it's really kind of hard to argue for order or uniformity. So a random universe without God, on the one hand, gives no intelligible explanation for logic, truth, or science. But then on the other hand, a random universe without God does not give intelligible explanation to such abstract realities such as love, justice, beauty, or ethics, right? How do you actually argue for justice? How do you argue for beauty? In a random universe, what constitutes beauty? In a random universe that is simply only matter in motion, why in the world would you ever even love anything? What is love in a random universe? Okay. So if you're a naturalist, it's just survival of the fittest, and you're trying to, protect your offspring for the propagation of your own DNA. That's romantic. That'll help you love your kids. All right, so all unbelieving worldviews are ultimately self-refuting and untenable in the real world, okay? There's a number of ways to illustrate this, right? So just go back to the principle with me. Unbelieving worldviews are ultimately self-refuting and untenable in the real world. So let's say you have a relativist. What's a relativist? No absolute truth, right? Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, everything's relative, okay? How many relativist mushroom pickers are there? You understand what I'm saying, right? If you go out and pick mushrooms because you eat, okay, so I think that mushrooms didn't come about until after the fall. I don't have any evidence for that, but Daniel and I are in complete agreement. And why in the world would you eat something that's fungus? I don't care if it's raw. I don't care if it's cooked. I don't care if it's grilled. I don't care if it has onions and garlic on it. Why would you eat it? The fact is that mushrooms are from the devil. Now, besides that, now let me just say that does anybody go out and pick mushrooms? Okay, so you little mushroom picker. Okay, so can you be a relativist and pick mushrooms? No, right? You come across, right, there are edible ones and poisonous ones. That is an absolute truth. And all of your relativism will not overcome toxins which will kill you. Right? So relativist, by the way, still, a relativist doesn't want to be carjacked by somebody just because they're less fortunate. Right? In fact, a relativist doesn't want their stuff stolen, even though they may say that they're socialists. Okay. They don't want their stuff stolen. You know why? Because they have an innate sense that some have called judicial sentiment. So no matter what your relativism says, the fact is that you don't live that way. And for all of those relativist college professors who have flunked their students out for plagiarism or cheating, shame on them. You do get the point, right? So, atheism is grounded in chaos. Chaos can never give intelligibility, that is, the explanatory power, to anything. In fact, here's the irony for the atheist, is the atheist will use the laws of logic to disprove God, and as the atheist uses the laws of logic to disprove God, he is, in the words of Cornelius Van Til, borrowing Christian capital to prove God doesn't exist. In fact, Van Til would go on and he would say that the atheist, or the unbeliever, is caught up in a rational, irrational dialectic. That is, they want to be rational in their efforts to disprove God, but in their conclusions, they are inexorably irrational. Okay? So rationality, irrationality, dialectic. So Van Til had a great illustration. The atheist is like the child who's being held up by his father, slapping his father in the face, telling him he doesn't believe in him. And the only reason he can slap him in the face and tell him he doesn't believe in him is because his father's holding him up. That's the atheist. So, it's only from a Christian theistic worldview that these realities and abstract realities are intelligible. So, you start like something like this. So, what are the necessary conditions for knowledge? We may not know a lot of stuff, but we know stuff, right? What are the necessary conditions for knowledge? You have to have a few things that are necessary, that necessarily exist for knowledge, okay? Logic, morals. Don said order. I'm going to take that to mean uniformity, okay? And then, of course, you have to be able to communicate it. Knowledge that's not communicated ends up not being knowledge, right? So you have to have the ability to communicate. You have to have logic, uniformity in nature, morality. So then what are the necessary preconditions for the existence of logic and ethics? I would argue that the necessary precondition for knowledge and then the necessary precondition for language, logic, uniformity, and morality ends up being the triune God of the Bible. So God ends up being the basis for all reality. God, in fact, must exist, for without God, all we're left with is randomness, chance, and chaos. So God must exist, for instance, for there to be meaningful communication about knowledge. You do know that language in and of itself is a miracle that is reserved for human beings. You go, well, I saw a National Geographic show about dolphins, and they're like, and they just said, hey, pick up some milk on your way back home. So we're not talking about just communication through grunts and sounds and pitches. What we're talking about is the most amazing thing that could never happen in a random universe. And that is, I form words in my brain. Those words are symbols of things. I put those words together grammatically and syntactically in a way that conveys an idea. Right? It starts here, it's formulated, it comes out here, you then hear it, and it goes into your brain, and you decipher the words, the syntax, the grammar, and you may have a pretty good idea of what I'm talking about. Now, you may be completely out to lunch and miss the whole thing, but at least you have a wrong interpretation. Language is a miracle. And it's a miracle that does not come about in a random universe? What about logic? Charlie teaches logic for Grace Christian Academy, has for years. Give us a brief definition of logic. This is not a good sign. Okay, Eddie Shope, give us a definition of logic. Ooh, I like that. Is that good, Charlie? Rules that you have to abide by in order to make sense of reality. One of those major rules is the law of non-contradiction. Now, Charlie, you can help me out on this one, right? Okay. Say that again for all of those that are alphabetically challenged. Okay. So, even the most radical relativist lives by the law of non-contradiction. In theory, they may say, of course I hear one hand clapping. In reality, they know they don't. Okay? So, logic. How in the world could logic exist in a random universe? Or uniformity in nature. By the way, that uniformity of nature is expounded for us in Psalm 19, and it is that uniformity of nature that demonstrates the fact that God is over this world, not just the creator, but the one who governs it, so that we actually can expect. By the way, you can't do science apart from the assumption of the uniformity of nature. Morality. So here's something for all of you to take home. Math could not exist in a random universe. Now, I may be living in my own random universe where math does not necessarily exist, at least in Sterling ways. Okay? But you do understand that in a random universe, 2 + 2 = 4 is an absolute that's preconditioned on logic and uniformity. So, the laws of logic and rationality are a reflection of God's wisdom in creation in a random universe. How could the invisible laws, right, if only matter exists, how can the invisible laws of logic exist? How can ethics exist? How can absolutes exist? So, when the unbeliever uses logic to disprove God, remember he's borrowing capital from a biblical worldview rationality to make irrational conclusions. It's like denying the sun while affirming its rays. John Frame, there's no logically possible world in which God does not exist. Ethics and morality cannot exist without God. Why? Because morality requires obligation. Obligation requires a supreme moral law. A supreme moral law requires a personal lawgiver. And here's the thing about the way that we're arguing is that we're not putting God in the dock. We're saying that the triune God of the Bible actually exists. We presuppose his existence, and it is in that presupposition that we have the intelligibility of language, laws of logic, uniformity, and ethics. So, by the way, in a world without God, there'd be no need to identify right or wrong. It wouldn't. Understand this. We'll get to the problem of evil in a few weeks, I think. But understand this, that in a universe without God, not only would you be unable to define right and wrong, you wouldn't even need to define right and wrong. Right? You understand why? Right and wrong is based on the notion of of a personal, authoritative God. Well, maybe next week we'll talk a little bit more about circular reasoning or things like that. I don't know. Are you up next week, Daniel? Okay. Why I believe the Bible. All right. Okay. Well, sorry we don't have time for questions. We'll take time for questions in a few weeks. After you've forgotten everything I just said. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the fact that we're born with the knowledge that you exist. And we pray, Father, that as we talk to unbelievers, that we would remember that they're suppressing that truth. We pray that you would help us to be wise in dealing with their arguments and in presenting a positive case for the triune God of the Bible. Meet with us in the hour to come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.